I've often wondered how many of those who were laying the palm branches and shouting Hosanna on that Palm Sunday were in the crowd a few days later shouting, "Crucify him." The change of mood of those few days speaks to one of the most profound things that you and I need to confront. As we enter into this Holy Week, this entering in on the cusp of this celebration of this day, the Palm Sunday day, the day of proclamation, the day of announcement of the belief that Jesus is this coming King, we have to ask ourselves, as our week unfolds, will it unfold similarly to those closest to Jesus? What I want to do this morning is look at some stories, four little vignettes, if you will, found in the Gospel of Luke that take place right before Jesus goes to the cross. And I ask this question, what would you do? Have you ever seen that TV program, What Would You Do? Where they stick somebody, some actors, in a public place and they act out some awkward behavior like yelling at each other or stealing somebody's purse, and they want to see how the people around it, they film how the regular people who don't know it's an act would respond to it. I want you to think yourself now that you're in the position where you're going to observe something uncomfortable and difficult, and you're going to ask yourself this question, what would you do? Because what we're going to look over the next few moments in these little four vignettes are the stories of four people or four instances, and we'll see what did the people do in this season of Jesus' life when the pressure of the moment is increasing. The focus on Jesus now is increasing. For 3+ years, Jesus has traveled around the nation of Israel, teaching, healing, proclaiming the kingdom of God is now and is come upon them, that God is doing something decisive and new, and more as the time went on, they began to see that Jesus was saying that this unfolding of God's plan, this moment that's happening in time, is centered on him. And as the days progressed, in those final days, it got more and more pointedly about Jesus, and more in confrontation with the religious leaders. Some of those stories we looked at the last couple of weeks, you remember how the leaders of the temple, the Pharisees and scribes, are getting angrier and angrier. They're worried more and more about the threat that Jesus poses to the order of their society, and particularly their positions in that order, and they want to do something about it, but they recognize that there's still lots and lots of people that are hanging on every word that Jesus says and watching everything that he does, and so they're caught in this trap of knowing they must act to stop him, but afraid to act because they don't know how the people are going to respond. But each passing day, the temperature rises, the focus gets more on Jesus, and then these stories unfold. The first of these stories is found, all these stories are found in Luke chapter 22. The first begins in verse 24. Now, the four vignettes here are not about the crowd. This is what's important for us to learn. All four of these vignettes are about people in Jesus' closest circle. These are the responses of the people closest to him, his disciples, in this moment where the focus really comes on him and the pressure's rising, the temperature's rising, and what they believe about Jesus begins to be tested in new ways. Now, the first one is very interesting. Look in verse 24. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves." Now, let's think for a moment about this, the setting of this. Luke places this story in the encounter shortly after the taking of the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper. For those of you here 2 weeks ago, we had a wonderful opportunity to see the Passover played out in a beautiful, just a beautiful way, as David Brickner guided us through all the steps of all the parts of the Passover meal and what they meant and how we can see Jesus in them. And after that time, if you go back to John's gospel and John's telling of that Passover meal, do you remember what happens at the first of that Passover meal? In John chapter 13, Jesus does what? He washes the disciples' feet. They're so busy talking among themselves. No one's got time to serve the other. No one does the washing of the feet. So Jesus takes the towel and the basin and goes around and washes all their feet, including at that moment the feet of Judas. And Peter, in his usual brash way, reacts and says, just wash me all over, you know, and he kind of goes overboard like Peter can do in his reaction. But now, just a little bit later, after all of that lesson is taken, what do we find out? Well, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Not very long after Jesus has played out before their very eyes the essence of servanthood, they are still arguing about who is going to be the greatest. So the first thing I want us to see, one of the first temptations for you and for me, as we come to see Jesus, is what I call the temptation to be the ambitious one. The ambitious one. Now, the ambitious one means this. We are at spiritual danger of seeing that following Jesus is a way toward my personal gain. Here's what the disciples had come to believe. Jesus is the Messiah. What was their history told them about the Messiah? Messiah was going to be their king. Messiah means the anointed one. For all these centuries, the promise that one would sit on David's throne forever had been, they've been waiting for it and waiting for it. And as Don said earlier, here there are hundreds of years of oppression waiting for the king to return, and now they think Jesus is this king, and the day is coming when the Romans are going to be thrown off their back, and he's going to become the ruler. And what does that mean for us on the inner circle? It means we get to be the guys right next to the king. And so all of a sudden, they become more and more ambitious. We're going to have this place at the side of Jesus. And so they even argue about who's going to sit on the right hand or the left. You know, this all this. Even at this moment, that temptation to see that following Jesus is about what I can get out of it, how I can gain, is before them. Now, we might say that in our modern era, in this current time that we live in, that there's not a whole lot to be gained by following Jesus. But I would say to you that that's not true. Now, when I grew up, it was very important, in the part of the country that I grew up, it was very important to follow Jesus, or at least to appear to. I grew up in the Bible Belt of the 50s, 60s, and 70s, and if you would get a campaign folder for anybody running for office anywhere, it would give all his qualifications, including what church he was a member of. Because being a follower of Jesus was important, and people would see you as respectable, and you would make sure you tagged that line onto your pursuit of political office because people would expect that of you. I'm not saying that everyone that ran for office and put their church affiliation on it was saying, I'm following Jesus for personal gain, but there's a very fine line in there for all of us. I feel that all the time. Anytime you're in the ministry, one of our vulnerabilities of being a pastor is to, people are going to think I'm a great guy. Most of the time, some of the time. But there's that temptation inside of you to live off of the personal gain of what your association with Jesus will bring me. So we come into this week of which we call the Holy Week, as we look tonight and toward next Sunday of the steps to the cross and what Christ has done for us. Let's remember that our hearts will be tempted like the disciples, that our association with Jesus, what is in it for me? What can I gain from it? And when we get there, it's a spiritually dangerous place for our hearts to be. Well, the second little vignette begins in verse 39. And it reads this way. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and the sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Other gospel stories said this sequence was repeated. He came, can you not even pray with me for this 1 hour? this moment when I'm at the core, at the most crucial part of my whole life, I'm about to go to the cross. They don't yet hadn't figured any of that out completely yet. And here Jesus is agonizing in prayer. Peter and James and John have gone even further with Jesus into the garden to pray, and he's close to them. And what does he find them doing? They're sleeping. I call this temptation the temptation of the distracted. Here's the danger here. The danger of letting my needs get in the way of following Jesus. Here the disciples are at a point in their following of Jesus, even though they think he's Messiah, even they know that the heat is rising all around them in Jerusalem, even though all of these things are happening, they're tired. I think I'll take a nap. I think I can't even enter into the depth of what Jesus is going because there's all this stuff going on in my life. In this moment, they're focus is not no longer on Jesus and what he's going through and what he's asking them to do with him, to pray with him, to enter into that experience of agony that he's in anticipation of what God was doing. They're still so self-absorbed. It's just like, I'm tired. And here we come to Easter week again for you and for me. And as we enter into the Easter week, it's one of those seasons where our sensitivity toward the things of God in Christ is heightened. Our focus is heightened. Now, for all of us, that's true because Easter is a special season. It is an annual celebration of the most significant event in the history of mankind. It's the most decisive act of God ever, and it's the most central important event of all history. And so it's worthy of our giving it attention. As followers of Jesus, we are asked to live in light of that every day of our lives, not just annually at one spring celebration. But it is not inappropriate that we focus on it like we do each year. But in these moments when our attention and our sensitivities toward the things of God are heightened because of the season, because of the Easter season, it's easier for us to forget that every day of our lives we are asked to follow this Jesus and all of the radical implications that are part of that. And so that when we walk in this week, it's easy for us to say it's all about Jesus. He's the center of our lives. We even alter our schedules and our calendars. And for some of us, if we're not even very regular at going to church, but we'll make sure we're there on Easter because it's a big deal. And yet, running behind the scenes, there's an operating system inside of us that's geared not toward following Jesus, but living out our lives, day by day, moment by moment. And we are easily distracted from our focus on who Christ is and what his calling is and what his mission is. And the interesting thing about this, like these disciples, we're not being distracted by evil things. It's not like, I'm going to not follow Jesus and I'm going to go over and become a serial killer or something, or I'm going to or do something really drastic or profane God or you know. It's just that we're so easily distracted by our own stuff. And our own stuff becomes that which regulates our life and the rhythms of our life and the choices of our lives. And just like these disciples in that moment when they're asked by Jesus to enter into deep prayer with him because of the importance of this mission, they just haven't quite gotten the depth of it, the seriousness of it, the wonder of what's about to happen, and they're still caught up in their own stuff. And I want to ask you this week to ask yourselves, how is it that the rhythms, the choices, the patterns of my life are more influenced by me, my stuff, my needs, than it is by the person of Jesus? What would you do? So there's the ambitious. We see following Jesus is how, what is it gains in it for me? There's the distracted. How, when we get caught up in our own stuff, do we miss following Jesus? Let's look at a third vignette. Beginning in verse 47 and 48, just a brief description there. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with... Oh, excuse me, I read past where I was going to read. Here we have Judas, and I call Judas the conflicted. And here's what I mean. Here's the spiritual danger to you and to me. It's the danger of bending to the popular mood of the moment. Here's what's going on in Judas's life. Now he's, apart from the thing, that he, besides the fact that he's the instrument of Satan in this drama, Judas all along has been one of the 12. He's lived with Jesus, he's traveled with Jesus, he's heard Jesus teach, he's watched Jesus do miracles, he's been part of the inner circle. In our day and age, we'd say he's a regular churchgoer. He's there all the time. He's absorbing what's going on around him, learning, growing in that, or at least in the, hearing it all around him. We know from some of the other gospel stories, though, that Judas's heart was never quite on board yet. He is one to me who is always watching to see what the mood would be. He's always calculating, keeping his options open, his allegiances open. And so he's happy to be in the band of Jesus, although he does some things like he's supposedly, he's accused of skimming off the top of the purse of the offerings that come in. So there's some deceptiveness in his heart all the way along. But when it comes to this crucial moment, when Judas is probably the most savvy of the 12, he's the most insightful of the whole crew. Sometimes we think of him, you know, rightly so, because he's done this evil thing of betraying Jesus. But let's not remember, he is the one of the 12 that actually understands what's going on. He actually gets it that Jesus is about to get it from the leaders. He's the one that discerns that the mood is shifting. He's the one during this Holy Week who's seen the palm branches go down and the hosannas go up, but is beginning to see that as the week wears on, things aren't quite so good. And Judas is now thinking about endgame. He's thinking about his position in the larger society. His position in when the outcome in the moment doesn't go the way it was planned. How am I going to react to that? And so Judas begins to hedge his bets, and he goes behind the scenes to the leaders, the Jewish leaders who are trying to get Jesus, and he cuts a deal. He cuts a deal in order to save his own skin. Because the mood's going to shift. Jesus isn't going to be popular anymore. In a few days, those same people hollering Hosanna are going to say, crucify him. And the mob's mentality is going to take over. And Jesus is going to be no longer the one who's being hailed, but the one who is being hurled at. And Judas doesn't want to be in part. He wants to be accepted. He wants to hedge his bets. And there's this conflicted part of him where I'm sure after seeing the miracles and hearing the teaching, there's a part of him that knows there's something special here, but he's not yet willing to trust it and give his life to it because after all, I don't want to get on the wrong side of power. And some of us find ourselves in that place. In that place where we are confronted with the reality of who Jesus is and his calling on our lives, and we look around at the popular, we look around at society in general, and there are moments when we are among people for whom it's a great deal, an important thing to follow Jesus, we slip comfortably into the mode of following Jesus. And the moment we walk, though, out of that arena, into an arena where to follow Jesus is a hostile environment, we hedge our bets a bit and slip on over into that crowd. And we allow the confliction in our heart to dominate the way we make our choices because, you know, I want to make sure I'm on the right side of the prevailing power of this environment. And Judas was afraid of getting caught up in the anti-Jesus movement as it began, and so he hedged his bets and betrayed Jesus into the hands of the people in power because he saw at this moment at least that power was going to win. I wish that I could say that every time I walk out of this place, every moment of my life, every environment I'm in, I'm a champion for Christ. I wish that I never had that confliction in my heart where I walk into an environment that's clearly hostile to Jesus and my mind doesn't begin to calculate how can I not compromise my faith in Jesus but not, you know, but sort of fit in over here and not, you know, get any... You've all been there, haven't you? See, the danger is that's where Judas's heart was. And he succumbed to that to the nth degree and finally gave in and betrayed Jesus when he saw what was happening around him. Well, the fourth and final vignette happens in verses 54 and following. Then they seized him, Jesus, and led him away after Judas's betrayal. They brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. When they'd kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I'm not. I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Here's Peter, the head guy, the guy that's just full of bravado and full of, "I'm going to follow Jesus with everything." The one who, among all the other 12, took risks that none of the other took. But here in that moment, that crucial moment, he becomes the fearful. Things are going not as Peter expected, not as any of them expected. But his heart is broken over what he sees happen, and he follows close enough to kind of figure out what's going. But there's that crucial moment when he had sworn, he just said, "I will never forsake you, Jesus." And Jesus warned him, Peter. He said strong words to him, "Satan is wanting to sift you. I'm praying for you." Even when he called him into that garden to pray, I'm sure Jesus said, was in his heart thinking, "Peter, you've got to engage deeply with God because it's going to get tough." And in that moment, though, three times as Jesus' trials begin, Peter denies that he knows him. And I just believe, very simply, Peter's just afraid. He's simply afraid. Everything is coming out. The rug's being pulled out from under his feet. Everything is different from what he had hoped and what he'd thought. And now there's danger all around. He doesn't know what's going to happen to Jesus or to him or his followers. And in a moment of weakness, he simply says, I don't know. And the truth of it, we've all been there too, haven't we? The danger at the cost to me in this moment of following Jesus is more than I think that I can bear, and so I'm afraid. And Peter here is not calculating about, like Judas was, about getting on the right side of power. He's just simply scared. He's just simply afraid. And I would say for most of us, this may be the temptation in light of the pressure of what the focus on Jesus that you and I might most be susceptible to. For how many times has there been that God opened a door for us to just stand up, go walk through and say, "Let me tell you about Jesus," or "Let me explain to you what I believe or what I stand for or what God has done in my life through Christ," and yet we step back because we just don't know. The difference between Judas and Peter on many, well, there's a difference on a lot of levels, but one is Judas knew what was happening and chose to get on the side of power. Peter doesn't know what's happening. He's just scared and afraid, and he hadn't got enough faith to step into the unknown here, and so he shrinks back. And time after time, you and I, as we live out our faith for Christ day by day, whether it's at our school, whether it's on our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in our families, wherever that might be, there are opportunities for people, when people find out that we're followers of Jesus or hear that we might be, and those questions come or those looks come or those opportunities come for us to say, "Let me tell you about that," and we're not quite sure where that's going to lead or what those consequences might be, and there's that moment of just sheer terror. And we love to rationalize that. "Well, I probably would screw it up, so I better just keep my mouth shut." Anyone ever thought that? I've thought that. You know, if I get into this, I don't know if I can answer all the questions or whatever, and we start to rationalize while we step back and just say, "Okay." But like Peter, the fear of the unknown, of the consequences, overwhelms us, and we can't step up. So day by day, moment by moment, you and I live in the reality that Jesus is a controversial figure. That the message of Jesus and all of his grace and all of his love is a dividing line for people, because to name Jesus as Lord is an act, not only a mental act and an act of faith, it's a statement to the world that the way the world thinks and lives is destructive and wrong, and the path of Jesus is toward healing and life, even when no one else agrees with that. So we're going to walk every day of our lives, we walk into those situations where things are happening, and the question is, what would you do? What would you do? Will we fall prey to the temptations to be ambitious? What can I get out of this? What's in it for me? Or are we tempted by distraction? I'm so worried about my own stuff, I'm not even paying attention to what's happening in Jesus and the kingdom right now. Is my heart conflicted because what I'm really interested in, I want to make sure I end up on the right side of power? Or I'm just simply fearful. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't have the faith to step into it. And the question is, what would you do? Now, I want to give you, there's hope in this Luke 22. Luke 22 has some hope. Way back in the first vignette, when they were arguing about who's going to be the greatest, Jesus ends that little challenge to them with a beautiful promise. In verses 28 through 30, he says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Let that sink into you. Jesus spoke those words of promise to the guys that are running for cover in the days ahead. Jesus knows our frailty. He knows our need for his transforming grace. But this is the beauty of God's grace, even to those of us who wrestle with these temptations of ambition and distraction and confliction and fear. Even those of us who every day of our lives have to keep asking ourselves, what would we do in these crucial situations of life? He looks at us as who are followers of Jesus and speaks words like these: "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom." Are you kidding me? He looks around that room to the very ones who are arguing about who's going to be the greatest and who knows are going to betray him in the days ahead, and says, "To you, and all your frailty and all your weakness and all of your going to get it wrong and screw up and run from me in the next few days, to you, I've given a kingdom." And that, men and women, is absolutely one of the most amazing statements of God's grace you'll ever, ever hear or read. Because God looks into the lives of people like you and me. These are the ones, we're the ones that he goes to that cross, even alone, even when we've left him and betrayed him like his followers did here. He goes to that cross and dies for our sins and offers us new life and turns around at the frail human beings that we are, if we choose to walk after him and choose to trust him, and says, "To you, I've given you a kingdom," just like God gave me a kingdom. He's entrusted to us the glorious work of God himself. Men and women, that's one of the most humbling truths I've ever read in my life. That me, who can be very ambitious and distracted and conflicted and scared, in my weakness, the God of the universe offers me grace and says, "If you will hang on to me, I'm going to give you a kingdom." So when we enter into this Holy Week and we contemplate these events, these amazing events, the cross of Christ and the power of his resurrection and all that was accomplished in that day, remember it was for broken people like you and like me. And he offers us not just forgiveness, as wonderful as that is, not just eternal life after we die, as wonderful that is. He says, I'm giving you a kingdom. I'm letting you be a part of right now the rule of God, to be a part of what God's doing. He invites us into his presence and into his plans in spite of our weakness. That is the amazing grace of God's gospel. That's the amazing grace of this story. So when we dally around with it and play with it and say we'll go to church once a year because it's Easter, and we rev it all our engines up and celebrate it, let's ask ourselves again and again, what would we do with this wonderful message when the God of the universe offers us so much? I beg you from the bottom of my heart, don't walk through another Easter season without having your heart gripped by the wonder and the majesty and the beauty of the grace of God, who takes broken people and said, here's a kingdom. Here's a kingdom. That's what God's offering you in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I'm absolutely stunned by this story. Not surprised at all of the failures of these that follow Jesus, because we recognize ourselves in these stories so clearly. What's stunning is your grace that keeps shining through. The offer of a place in your kingdom. The fact that you'd go to that cross when everyone would abandon you. The very ones who shout Hosanna when you entered those gates fled from you in the face of the greatest trial, and yet you still went, and you still pursue us, and you still offer us your grace. And I pray that you would put in our hearts, in the place of ambition, hearts that want to live for the glory of God and for the good of others. And Lord, that you would wean us from the distractions of our own lives and our self-absorption, and give us an ever-growing focus on you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Lord, may we not care what the powers of this world are saying. Remove the confliction of our heart that seeks to be at the approval of this world, and simply say, your mission matters. And Heavenly Father, in those moments when we're just afraid of what people might think, afraid of what consequences might come, that you would remind us that this is the eternal gospel of Jesus. That the people of whom we are afraid also need to hear this grace. And give us, through your Holy Spirit, boldness to live authentically and honestly and openly and share consistently this message of Jesus. This Easter season, God, grip us with this story. Lord, my prayer right now is for anyone who in this auditorium who has never experienced that wonderful gift of your grace, the surrender of life and heart and soul, every ounce of their being, to you, their Lord and Savior. I pray that you would open their heart today to your grace. And if that's where you are in your walk with Christ, in your spiritual journey, you've never had that moment where you've accepted that gift that Jesus offers you because of what he did on that cross. It's as simple as saying, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I want you to change me. I want to accept your forgiveness. I want to acknowledge you as the Lord of Lords. Come into my life today and make me new. In this moment, in your heart, you can make that choice. And for all of us, Lord, change us today because of this great story of grace. And Lord, now as we respond to you around this table, the Lord's table, which you instituted on that very week with your disciples, when centuries of waiting that had been memorialized in that Passover meal were fulfilled before their very eyes, and we look back on your great sacrifice, the broken bread, the poured out wine, your body broken for us, your blood shed for us. May we worship and be reminded, and our hearts lifted and emboldened, and our faith deepened because we celebrate together around this table. Bless these elements, O Lord, as we take them together. In Jesus' name, amen.